Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming back. Let's take our Bibles and two short scripture readings this evening. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 is the first one. 1 Peter 3, 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This is God's word. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And then one other one to the left there a little bit, to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Just the first three words of verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, the first three words. This is God's word. Love is patient. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great passages of scripture, and we pray that you would bless those of us who are married, those who one day will be married, and help us to be thankful for the miracle of marriage and for the blessing of marriage. And we pray that you would help us to be repentant in the ways that we have sinned in our marriages, to rejoice in the ways that you've helped us to grow in our marriages. And we pray that every marriage here in our church would model the love of Jesus from the husband to the wife. And we pray that you would bless us this evening to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the blood-bought children of God, marriage is supposed to be the most special, warm, enjoyable, glorious, encouraging, and uplifting relationship imaginable. For many Christian people, when it comes to marriage, however, they will settle for something tolerable rather than work toward a wonderful, intimate, understanding, affectionate, exciting, close, trusting relationship. And what I just described is available to Christian couples if they will work at it together. And this evening I want to address two very important marriage issues, two huge marriage issues. The first one is the need to pray as one before God, to pray together as married people. And second, loving patiently. So praying together as one before God and then loving patiently. One of the major hindrances people struggle to overcome in these two areas is this excuse, especially among men: I had no example. Many married Christian men will say, or they will think and not say, I had no example. My dad was a deadbeat. My dad was absent. My dad was not good at loving my mom. I could see my mother's broken heart every day because my dad did not pursue her and did not strive to make her feel loved. Or it could be worse. My dad was abusive. He was a drunk. He was a womanizer. He was an unbeliever, hostile to God. He mistreated everyone in his life. Or it could be more subtle. My dad was a good Christian man, good provider, involved the church. But he did his own thing, and my mother just sort of sat there and felt unloved for years. And on the excuses go. But make no mistake about it, that's all that those things are, excuses. Others might say, I've been in the church my entire life. I have never seen a husband pray with his wife before. In fact, I've never heard such a thing emphasized in this way, not once, not ever. So the summary excuse will go like this: I didn't have an example. I never had an example to follow. I've not seen this kind of thing modeled. I really don't know what it would even look like. And here's the answer to these excuses. Jesus is our master and the one that we imitate and follow. We have been predestined to be conformed to his image. Please hear me. Please listen. Jesus prays constantly for his bride. Constantly for his bride. Therefore, if we would be like him, we got to pray for ours too. Jesus prays for his church constantly. He prayed all night long for her. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane for her. He prayed his great high priestly prayer for her. And we husbands or husbands-to-be are called upon by our God and his word to love our wife in the very same way. In order to present her spotless and without blemish. Jesus not only prayed for his bride, he died for her. He prayed relentlessly, without ceasing for her. He prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. And the reason our faith is not destroyed by the trials that we go through in God's providence is the same. Jesus prays for us, that our faith would not fail either. Jesus prays for his bride. He prays for his wife, in a sense. You do not need to have had a great father who modeled this. You don't need to have had great Christian people in your life who modeled this for you. Now, some might ask at this point, does the Bible actually explicitly say anywhere that husbands have to pray with their wife? But consider the passage we just read together, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, with your wife, in an understanding way, giving honor to the wife as a weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, in the context, you could argue, I guess, that, well, it's addressed to husbands. So it's only talking about husbands' prayers that they pray as individuals, but that really ignores what is said there. It says that we're heirs together of the grace of life so that your prayers might not be hindered. Not yours in the plural there. It's talking about the prayers of a husband and wife together. These are prayers prayed by a husband and wife together. Husbands have to live with their wife and love their wife according to knowledge, it says there. That's what the Greek means, kata gnosis. According to knowledge, in an understanding way. Live with your wife, dwell with her in an understanding way where you really know and understand her so that your prayers together are not hindered before God. Amazing how much God can put into just a few phrases like that, isn't it? So that your prayers are not hindered. Be understanding towards your wife so your prayers that you pray together aren't hindered. Hindered by what? Hindered by the husband not being an understanding person. By the husband not dwelling with his wife according to an understanding way that reflects his constant observations of her and what makes her happy and what makes her unhappy. By the husband's not caring about what his wife likes and doesn't like, he's not dwelling according to knowledge, according to understanding. If he does things that she doesn't like around the house, he's not dwelling according to understanding, and your prayers are going to be hindered. By the husband not giving his wife the kind of verbal and non-sexual physical affection that she needs to have a sense of well-being, if he doesn't do that, he's not dwelling with her according to understanding, according to knowledge, according to really knowing her. Husbands, this means that you constantly got to be watching and studying her, making mental notes about her, what she likes, what she doesn't like, what she needs from you to feel affirmed and loved. What she likes and doesn't like about the ways that she needs you to love her and show her affection. Dwell with her according to knowledge in an understanding way so your prayers aren't hindered, so you can pray together, so you can be close to each other. A husband that doesn't study his wife is not going to be able to pray with her, is not going to be close to her. Here's another passage, 1 Corinthians 7, 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So the husband and wife fast and pray together and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Fasting and prayer together as a married couple is something, it's just assumed that's going to happen. Those are instructions to married people who want to fast and pray together. The prophet Jeremiah pronounced the judgment of God in Jeremiah 10:25. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you and on the families that don't call upon your name. See, it's not just as individuals that we call upon God. It's as families, as married people. God's judgment is brought against married couples who act like their marriage isn't a miracle and act like it's not a gift from their creator that they are married. We walk with Christ as families, call upon Christ as families, and pray together as families, starting with the husband and the wife doing that together. Jesus prays with us, his church, alongside of us and for us. The Holy Spirit indwells us and causes that spirit of prayer to be in us. We don't pray merely by ourselves, although yes, we do pray at times by ourselves, some. But just as Jesus loves his bride and prays for her and is always with her and beside her, husbands must be that way with their own wife too. Is there ever a single solitary moment in which Jesus is not attentive to the needs of his bride? No, never. Husbands, we love as Christ loved the church. We love like that. That is our goal. And we will walk with Jesus together as a couple. The church today has got to do something to recover the importance of relationships, to recover the importance of friendship. Nobody knows anybody anymore. When I wrote this down, I was thinking, what are the last names of my neighbors? I don't know. On the dead end street I live on. Actually, I know the lady across the street. I know her last name is, and I know the old guy over there. But my neighbors to my right and left, I don't know what their last names are. I know what their first names are. Nobody knows anybody, even in their own marriages, in their own homes. They don't know each other. The lack of intimacy and enjoyment in marriage, it carries over into all of our relationships. It's a sad thing to consider. In his excellent book, I highly recommend it, Made in America, The Shaping of American Evangelicalism, Michael Horton gives a really good quotation from a social critic named Charles Reich in another book called The Greening of America. Listen to this quotation, quote, "The great organizations to which most people give their working and the apartments and suburbs to which they return at night are equally places of loneliness and alienation. Modern living has obliterated place, locality, and neighborhood and given us the anonymous separateness of our existence. The family, the most basic social system, has been ruthlessly stripped to its functional essentials. Friendship has been coated over with a layer of impenetrable artificiality as men strive to live roles designed for them. Protocol, competition, hostility, and fear have replaced the warmth of the circle of affection which might sustain man against a hostile universe." End quote. And that was the last chapter of Horton's book. That chapter is titled The Loss of Community. It's one of the saddest things I've ever read in my life. He's right. He's right. We don't know each other anymore. But that doesn't have to be that way. The most ancient of the great ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, has that wonderful line, "I believe in the communion of saints." You know, the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, they all have that chapter in them. Of the communion of saints. And point number one says this about believers. All saints, all Christians, being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. And point two says, saints, by profession, are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other of outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, end quote. If this is true of all Christians, all believers have this communion, this fellowship everywhere on earth, that they have this fellowship and are obligated to edify one another and to be together and to love and know one another, how much more is that true in Christian marriage? How much greater is that obligation to edify your wife by praying for her, praying with her? Paul wrote that glorious chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, about the body of Christ and the members of the body of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. This wonderful truth is amplified in the one flesh marriage relationship, if both are members of the body of Christ as well. So there it is. Men, pray for your wife and pray with your wife. According to your abilities, love her like Christ loves the church. Pray with her. Pray for her. Edify and encourage her. Now, I have heard men say, "That's just not my personality." I have great news and sort of frightening news as well. The Holy Spirit's agenda is to kill everything that is you and replace it with Christ. So it's okay that it's not your personality. He's going to kill everything that's you and replace it with Christ. That's his program. That's the school of discipleship. And Christ prayed constantly for his bride. Imagine a man on his wedding day in response to all of those solemn promises that you make. Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep yourself only for her as long as you both shall live? What if he says, that's not really my personality. But I do, I guess. So many Christian men think like that. They think, hey, I'm a good provider. There's food on the table. There's a roof over everybody's head. Shoes on the kids' feet. Clothes on their backs. I protect and I provide. I don't do the yucky love stuff. I don't do the syrupy, touchy-feely stuff like that. I'm too tough for that. And we have to rid our minds of what American culture looks at as manly, because it simply is not. Tough is a man who never, ever skips his daily Bible reading and never skips his daily prayer time. Not only because his love for Christ is too great, but because he also knows that if he does that, he will not bear the fruits that nourish his wife. She will be affected. I don't care how much he can deadlift or how many people he can pin or armbar or outrun or out bench press. Masculinity is a man who has a single-minded devotion to his wife, both emotionally and sexually and physically, not just outwardly, but in the private theater of his mind too. Masculinity is a quality that is possessed by a man who works and keeps his part of God's garden in this world. And the most important part of that garden is his wife and her happiness. Learning to make her happy, keep her happy. It's his primary ministry, this side of heavenly glory. You know that passage, I read it to you all the time, Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, some of the wisest advice God ever gave to mankind. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Wouldn't it be great if we could all do that? What male role models or examples taught us well or taught us wrong? You've got to listen to the Holy Spirit of God speaking in Scripture and go back again and again and again to the fountain of truth in the Word of God. Don't hide behind the excuses. Don't hide behind, I never had it shown to me. I never had this spelled out for me. I didn't see it modeled by anybody. Remember 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If you're thinking, it's not my personality, I don't do that stuff, I say, great, repent of your personality. Our personality can be nailed to the cross of Christ and die. Good riddance. So that the personality attributes, holiness, mercy, grace, kindness, joy, peace, and love of Christ can replace it. And here again, we might be up against what we covered last night. Remember the grand excuse? I don't want to do that. I don't want to pray with my wife. Remember though, the kingdom of God is a kingdom with a king who makes the rules. He doesn't run them by us. We don't vote on them. He issues them. We obey them regardless of our feelings. Isn't it amazingly ironic? Men who are supposed to have no feelings and be so tough, they don't pray with their wife because it makes them feel uncomfortable. You feel uncomfortable? That's why you don't do it? That's the essence of cowardice and effeminacy. I looked up the word effeminate. If you want to know what words really mean, look them up in the 1828 Noah Webster Dictionary. Here's what effeminate means. Perfect definition. Soft or delicate to an unmanly degree. Biblical manliness, biblical toughness are what cause men to do their duty, whether they feel like it or not, and especially if it makes them feel uncomfortable. Think of it. If we were the men that we often claim to be and think we are, we pray with our wife, especially if it makes us uncomfortable. Because men do not run from challenges. They face them and conquer them with the help of Christ. We would do it until we're no longer uncomfortable doing it. It ought to be natural to us. Do it until it becomes natural and until not doing it becomes unthinkable. Remember what we've already learned? Last Sunday night we looked at your marriage is a miracle. Guys, if you're married, she's a miracle. Special creation of God. God gave you your wife. The true purpose of marriage is to make us like Christ, to make us bring forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit taught in Galatians 5, 22 to 23, instead of the worthless fruits of the sinful nature described in the verses before that. No matter how uncomfortable it makes us, God wants us to bear those fruits. We pray together as a one flesh unit before God, initiated and led by the husband. I want to give you 6 tips for praying together. 6 things I want you to remember about praying together as a married couple. And then we'll look at loving patiently. The first thing you need to know about praying together is you got to do it every day, daily. You pray together as a married couple every day. Help each other to do that every single day. Do we need God every day or once a week? Left to myself, apart from daily communion with Christ, I drift and I wander in every way imaginable. Left to herself, my wife will drift in her walk with Christ too. And that's my primary ministry, aside from following Christ myself, that's my primary ministry in life as a husband, is her walk. At some point every day, even if it's just for a minute or two, you got to take each other by the hand and pray to God together. So daily, do it every day. Secondly, pray for your marriage with your wife. Pray for your marriage with your wife. It's a huge blessing for a wife to hear her husband say in prayer in front of her, "Lord, forgive me for the ways that I fail to love my wife as Christ has loved the church. Help me love her better than I do. Help me put off the old man and put on the new every day. Help me to be more faithful to her in every way. Thank you for blessing my life with her." Things like that. We got to pray for that in front of her. So pray for your marriage in front of your wife. Thirdly, understand it is a marriage of 3. Remember, it's not just the two. There's also God, and he's the foundation for the whole thing. The two become one before the one true God who made us. How can people who believe and understand that not pray together before their God and their Father and their Savior? So understand it's a marriage of 3. Fourth, ask your wife what she needs prayer for. Ask her. Ask her every day. "How can I pray for you? What do you need prayer for?" So many women complain, "My husband's not a spiritual leader. He doesn't seem to want to be." Guys, it's not rocket science. Just ask her, "What do you need prayer for?" Guys, ask her that. And then listen to her. Then pray for what she says. If you're married, your wife longs for security, safety, intimacy, and assurance of your love. And if you ask, listen, and then pray for what she asks. If you do that, you're providing security, safety, intimacy, and assurance of your love. If you ask her how you can love her better, listen, and then you pray that God will change you in the ways that you need to change, that's huge. When you ask her what she needs prayer for, and then she hears you praying for it, she sees the leader leading. When she tells you how you need to change, and then hears you asking God to change you in those ways, and then sees you changing, she'll be assured of your love for her. By praying, by doing that, you are acknowledging that only God can meet this need, that only God can change you in these ways and do these requests. By praying for yourself in front of her, that you'd be a better and more devoted and loving husband, she sees your reliance on Christ to be what she needs you to be. That's leading by example. That's far more than professing that you need Christ to help change. It's living it out in reliance upon him right in front of her. That's what biblical manhood is all about. A man's reliance upon and his deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, worries will start to disappear when she sees this. As she sees the spiritual leader of the house trusts God fully, she will trust God more then. Let her know that you need prayer too. And let her pray for you too. So that's the fourth thing. Ask your wife what she needs prayer for and then pray for it. Ask her how you need to change and then pray that God will help you change in those ways. And trust me, if you ask her, "How do I need to change?" she'll tell you. Fifth, bless your wife when you pray. Bless her when you pray. Words are potent stuff. James chapter 3 gives us a paradox. James 3:10 says, "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." When married people pray for one another together, they can't help but bless one another. Ask for God's help together. Bring your request before God in prayer together, and cursing will disappear. If you spend time every morning praying for each other, you'll have a hard time cursing each other at the end of the day. When you pray for your wife, pray for what she needs. Pray for yourself to be a better husband. and thank God for all the things you love about her and what a blessing they are to you. There are Christian married men married to Christian women who have never held their wife in their arms and prayed for her. Never held their wife in their arms and thanked God for her and blessed her. And that is tragic and wrong. Every married Christian woman longs for this from their Christian husband. Brothers, if your wife doesn't want to pray with you, then pray out loud near her. Okay, don't make excuses. Okay, don't come to me. She doesn't want me to pray for her. She doesn't want me to pray for her. Okay, then pray near her. Men make a way to be faithful to Christ. Boys make excuses. It's that simple. Men will find a way. Boys will make excuses. Remember the lawnmower illustration? I could give my parents a zillion reasons why I was too tired, too busy, too something, not to cut the grass. And I'd tell my dad, I don't want to do that. And he would chuckle at me and tell me to go do it. But I was a little boy then. Men outgrow the excuse making. Hopefully they outgrow the excuse making phase and they simply obey God. You love as Christ loved his bride, the church. And Christ loves his church by praying with, alongside, and for her every single day. Sixthly, pray by example for your wife. Pray by example for your wife. Here's what I mean by this. Right now, there are things that are a cause of care and concern to you, to your family, to your marriage, to your wife. And so much so that there might even be sinful worrying going on. Sinful worrying going on her part and on yours too. Listen to God's word. 1 Peter 5:6-8. Familiar passage. Just listen to it. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And then Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a great promise. Husbands, your wife needs to see that you cast your cares upon God. And you also cast her cares upon Christ. And you don't allow those cares to destroy you and ruin your day, ruin your life. Think, dear congregation, I can't tell you how many times in the past 5 years that I've said these words out loud to God in my own private prayer times. Lord, I don't get it. Lord, I don't get it. It apparently never occurred to me to think or pray, Lord, perhaps these burdens you are giving me are so I can lead by example and show my wife and my children how a godly man gives his cares and worries over to the Lord and leaves them there and carries on with joy no matter what. Maybe that's part of why we're suffering. Maybe that's part of where the worries are coming from, so I can show by example. Here's how Christians are supposed to deal with these kind of trials. Follow my example. Watch me cast my cares upon the Lord and then follow me. I'm training myself to start praying, Lord, I do get it. I do get it. Husbands, your wife needs to watch you and learn from how a godly man trusts God, how a godly man gives things to the Lord, and how a godly man walks by faith with God when trials happen. Husbands, teach your wife how to be patient and wait on God. Guys, brothers, husbands-to-be, we've got to stop seeing ourselves as these tragic figures who have so many things to feel sorry for ourselves about, or so many things that others ought to feel sorry for us about. The trials and tribulations and the various hardships are by divine design to make us stronger. And if we're married, they're there so we can show our wife how godly people handle such things. That's one of the reasons we know trials come to us. And husbands, you live out in prayer before God and before your wife that you really do believe. You really do believe. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. You live that out in the way you pray. She'll be secure in your leadership and seeing and hearing you pray like this and then living like this. And dear congregation, it's not the trials. It's our response to them that matters. God is always trying to teach us how to rely on him more. And if you're married, husband's got to lead in that way. We have to show our wife, here's how you rely upon the Lord. Here's how you give things to God and don't worry about them. All trials for God's people have that glorious purpose, to make us more like Christ. And if we're married, they make us more like Christ together as one flesh in that marriage relationship. But it's very hard for those trials not to be wasted on us if we don't pray with our wife. I know this can be heavy-duty stuff to think about. Some will hear all this and think, this is a man we're talking about, right? But brothers, this is how you really love a woman. This is how you love your wife. You promised God, you promised witnesses that you would do it, and this is how you do it. You lead by example. So that's praying together as one. Secondly, this evening, loving patiently. Loving patiently. Like us, our wife will be permanently flawed by sin. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit that Jesus exhibited on a glorious and supernatural level. You can't read the Gospels, and you can't read the book of Acts, and you can't read the Bible and not know that God is extraordinarily patient. And we can chuckle a bit at his disciples, and we can chuckle at their flaws, but we're not all that different from them, really. God's patience is constantly glorified by his church in this world, isn't it? Glorified by us personally, every day. To have the same patience that Christ has with the church is our standard toward our wife. And the Word of God says a lot about patience. If you're a note taker, write some of these references down. Proverbs 19:11. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense. It is his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19:11. Proverbs 29:11. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. And Proverbs 16:32. This is one of the best ones. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is greater than he who takes a city. You know, elders in the church, we're told, are not to be quick-tempered. This means that they're not inclined to anger. They are not easily angered. They do not lose control. They're not quick to throw down and fight and yell at people. They're peacemakers. They're slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger, i.e., they have patience. Many Christian men are in a lot of ways the opposite of these things. And Titus 1:7 describes the ideal man for the office of elder as one who is not violent or not pugnacious. And that phrase really is referring to someone who's not a bully. Someone who's not a bully. It's a remarkable fact that the first action that love is described as in 1 Corinthians 13 is long-suffering, patient. Love is patient. Love is patient. And that Greek verb makrothumeo means to bear up under provocation without complaint. Isn't that a great definition? It's provoked, doesn't complain. Provoked, doesn't get mad. Provoked, doesn't blow a gasket. Love continues to be self-giving when it's provoked. Love will not complain when it's provoked, when it is sinned against. Biblical love simply soldiers forward. It presses on. It does not withdraw. It continues. It persists. It perseveres. When a man loves patiently, that's a sign of true biblical manhood. True biblical manhood, a man that loves patiently. A man who is patient in general and patient especially with his wife is a rare treasure. He doesn't blow his stack. He doesn't get disgusted. He doesn't cower in a corner and hide. He's calm and cool. Even when the baby's doing the blood-curdling screaming, even when his wife isn't meeting his desires or his needs, he just keeps on loving. The same verb is also used by Jesus. Same verb. In his wonderful parable of the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18:26, the servant therefore fell down before him. This is the one that owed 10,000 talents. And the master is going to sell his wife and his children to help start paying off this debt. And he falls down before the master. Master, have patience with me. Same word. Have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. 10,000 talents, an unimaginably great sum of money. And amazingly enough, the master forgives him the entire debt. And he doesn't sell the man's wife and children into slavery to make a payment on that huge debt. He simply forgives the whole thing by one word. But when one of the forgiven man's servants owes him a third of one day's wages. Listen to the parable, Matthew 18:29. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, Have patience with me. Same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Same word we saw in Matthew 18:26. Have patience with me, then I will pay you all. And he would not. Husbands, we cannot be like that. If we're Christians, can't be like that towards our wife. He would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Many husbands are like that with their wife. He would not forgive her. He went and threw her into prison till she paid the debt. Brethren, if we lack patience and are thus easily provoked, easily disgusted, easily made angry by the shortcomings of our wife, where do we fit in this parable? Remember Jesus' summary? Matthew 18:32. Then his master, after he called him, said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant?" Husbands, should you not also have had compassion on your wife, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers that he should, until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you, if you from the heart don't forgive your brother his trespasses. And what does delivered him to the torturers mean? It doesn't mean he re-invoked his debt and sent him to hell or anything like that. It simply means that he fell very hard under the chastening disciplinary hand of God. Husbands and husbands-to-be, if we fail to have patience with our wife, we're acting like this unforgiving steward. Proverbs 19:11 says, "It is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression." In other words, it's what our God and Savior sees as glorious. He sees that as glorious. Your ability to overlook a transgression is glorious in the sight of God. And what's the opposite of that? It is a shame to a man if he can't overlook anything. It is to a man's shame if he notices everything his wife does wrong and fails to acknowledge what she does that is right. Every time that we are impatient, we're playing the fool. Every time we lose our temper, we're playing the fool. The person who has self-control, who has control over his tongue and over his own spirit, over his own words, his own actions, he is greater in God's eyes than the physical prowess and military genius and savvy of the person who takes a city. It says in Proverbs 16:32, great passage. Anyone can be a hothead. Anyone can learn to fight. But true wisdom, true manhood, and the mightiest of all in the eyes of God are those who have patience with the ones that they are called to love the most. And so many men have very little patience for them. Even the finest of Christian men are impatient at times. We all are at times. Patience, however, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it will be exhibited in the life of every true believer. And I want to encourage my brothers, my sisters. The more we make use of God's means of grace in Scripture, the ordinances of the church, the preaching of the word, the Lord's Supper, fellowship, prayer, being with God's people, being in good friendships and close relationships with fellow believers, the more that fruit will grow to the benefit of those around us. We want patience to grow in us. It's a fruit that's not as ripe as it should be. There's not as much on that branch as there should be. So many Christian men are so passive about their walk with the Lord. And we all need to take charge of it. Take charge of Bible reading, fellowship, attendance at all of the worship services of our church. Come to church prayed up and ready to hear from God. Ready to listen to the Word of God at every service. Participate in the activities of your church. And make some effort to make friendships with other men at your church. This next text applies both to marriage and also to the need for friends. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10, familiar passage. Two are better than one. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Just been reading through 1 Kings and reading about Elijah. Elijah was great. Elijah, you know, the prophets of Baal, and I mean, he was awesome as long as he had a friend. How did he do when he was all by himself? When he ran off into the wilderness, "I just want to die. I'm the only believer left in the world. It's not good for us to live in the man cave." You need friends, guys. We have to know each other. Woe to him who is alone when he falls. He has no one to help him up. No, I know, true friends are extraordinarily rare. People who see you're good, they see you're bad, they still love you, they're still there for you. America today, we're isolated, we're lonely. Many people isolated and lonely in their own marriages. Many people have no close friends. Listen to the word of God, Proverbs 18:24. A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Charles Bridges wrote this. His commentary on Proverbs is probably the best one ever written. He said this: to be without a friend indicates a state of painful desolation. On the other hand, a true friend is no common acquisition. Many people only pretend to be faithful friends, but the jewel itself is as rare as it is precious. Yet, what is life without this cheering, enriching blessing? But if a man has friends and wants to keep them, he must show himself to be friendly. To throw them away through neglect, caprice, or needless offense is to show oneself utterly unworthy of friends. Love begets love and is accompanied with love. Not that this will show itself in extravagant words or lavish praise, which is only gratifying to the weak and repulsive to the intelligent. The true expression of friendship will be in unmistakable integrity. The true expression of friendship will be in unmistakable integrity. The bond of real friendship is often closer than the natural tie. The friendship between David and Jonathan is such an example. A friend who sticks closer than a blood brother, end quote. A lot of Christian men, married and single, have no close Christian friends because they make no effort to have them. You know, I was an introvert. I was in junior high, early high school. I used to complain to my mother, I don't have any friends. And you know what she would say to me? She would say, Patrick, you have no friends because you don't choose to be anyone's friend. You want to have friends, you got to be someone's friend. You wait for everyone to come to you. You think everyone's supposed to come to you. But if everyone does that, no one's ever going to be friends with anybody, right? In conclusion, I want to encourage you to reflect on this passage. Proverbs 18:1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. You isolate yourself. You seek your own desire. And you rage against all wise judgment. So husbands and husbands-to-be, and wives and women, single women, everyone here, I want to encourage y'all to pray for friendship. Pray that Christ Church would model that to the world. And husbands, I want to encourage you all to do something. Take an index card or something somewhere, a note, open up a note on one of your gadgets and make this into the screensaver or the background or something. I want to encourage you to write down at least 5 things that you love about your wife. At least 5 things. Now, I started doing that, and I had two index cards. So I wrote down 16 things. I want to encourage you, memorize those things. And put that list somewhere where you can see it. Somewhere where you'll see it every day. And then, brethren, praise your wife for those strengths. And for other strengths that you learn about her and see in her. And praise her for those things every day. Be an encourager of your wife. Be understanding of her. Understand her background, her struggles, her past. She may have struggles. She may be carrying baggage from all sorts of things that she's been through. Be patient. Be patient with them all. Walk with her gently, with compassion, and with the fruit of the Spirit, the patience. Key to being patient is being other-focused and not self-focused. And we're so hardwired by that sinful, rebellious nature to be so self-centered in the way we think about everything. Learn to be like the Lord Jesus. He lived every moment, every second of his existence in this world for other people. Messages like this, they leave us seeing clearly the ways in which we don't measure up. I was pretty convicted. This is the end of my 7-page manuscript. Like, we better end on a note of grace because I feel pretty bad now. All of our impatience was nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. It'll never be brought against us who know Christ. The grace of God is greater than that sin. Wives whose husbands have been impatient or have a problem with that, Have the same patience with them as they learn to be more patient, as they learn the meaning of suffering long. Have marriages where grace is in place and where Christ holds the center. So I want to encourage all of us, married people, pray together. And husbands, you got to be the initiator, just as Christ is the initiator with the church. And I want to encourage all of us to love with the fruit of the Spirit of patience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die for the ways that we fail in our marriages, and we all can do better. And with the help of your grace and Spirit working through your word and through the encouragement of the brethren and our sisters here at church and the love that we share and the gospel that binds us together, we will make those strides. So help us to love patiently, to love graciously, to remember Jesus' parable of the unforgiving steward who was forgiven a debt so great he couldn't even begin to pay it off and yet was unwilling to have patience with one who owed him so little. That's what our sins are in our marriages. So little compared to how much we have been forgiven. May we always remember that and have that very same kind of patience towards one another always. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.